You know, I'm hearing Christian leaders say, it's over, we've lost the culture war, time to retreat. I thought Jesus said, don't put your light under a bushel.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. I am delighted to be with you today. I tell you, my heart has been burning over some issues. I've been writing about them, talking about them. I want to interact with you about them. Is it time for us to say, okay, face the inevitable? The Donald Trump election will probably help forestall the attack on religious liberty and forestall some of the other things that were happening in terms of aggressive pro-abortion direction and things like that. But it's just temporary. We know where things are going. We know that things are all going downhill when it comes to the cultural issues. And what we just need to do is accept that fact, quit fighting, quit making the effort, quit striving to bring about change, because the change is never going to happen. The change is not going to happen. So let's just work on getting our house in order. Let's just work on training our children and teaching and preaching and, you know, within our own conclave, within our own communities. And let's not worry about the culture wars. Is that the way to go? An increasing number of Christians seem to be saying that. And to me, it's completely outrageous. I want to address that with you. 866-348-7884. Do you believe that the decline of America and of the church in America is inevitable? Do you believe that there's only one way we're going from here, and that's worse and worse and worse, lower and lower and lower, spiritual, moral, compromise, cultural collapse? That's the way it's going. It's inevitable. There's nothing we can do to stem the tide. Do you believe that our main calling is to get our own house in order because we're going to be out of here any moment? Or do you feel, to the contrary, that we haven't barely even engaged yet? And the last thing we should be thinking about and the last thing we should be talking about is some kind of exit strategy. I'll tell you why that's on my mind all the more these days. Actually written a couple of articles directly addressing those issues. You can read them at thelineoffire.org. And, yeah, okay, how about this? How about this? The latest in what you call transanity, by which I mean transgender activism having a negative impact on society. In New Zealand, there's a man who's a weightlifter. He now identifies as a woman. He just competed in a competition, and he won. Not only did he win, of course, they're calling him she, but he's setting world records. He's setting world records. Is it any wonder that a male weightlifter, who now identifies as female, is setting records? Is it any wonder that a man is stronger than a woman? And look, I don't care what hormones he's on or how long he's been on them. There's still going to be differences in a male body and a female body. And especially if this man has been a successful male weightlifter, I bet he didn't beat the men all the time, but he's beating the women all the time. And now setting world record. What a mockery to all the women that sacrificed and worked hard to get where they are, to now have a man who identifies as a woman come along and set the records. This, friends, is another reason that we raise our voices. It's just not right. It's just not fair. All right. Barely gotten started here. 866-34-TRUTH. Shake the nation. Change the world. Change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us today on The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. Maybe you hold to an end times mentality that says things are only going to get worse. We can tell the coming of Jesus is near. Things are only going to get worse, so just accept it. Things are only going down, so accept it, right? And there's no reason to try to be pro-life. There's no reason to stand for family immorality. There's no reason to get engaged in, quote, culture wars. Things are going to be on steady decline. Things are only going to get worse before Jesus returns, and then we're out of here. Well, first question for you is this. What if people felt that way 1900 years ago? What if people felt that way 300 years ago? What if people felt that way 100 years ago? Society would have completely collapsed. Whatever Christian witness there was would have been completely obliterated. The early church would not have stood against infanticide. The church in the 1700s and 1800s would not have stood against slavery. The church in the 60s would not have stood against segregation. And on it goes. In country after country after country where the church has made an impact, where the church has made a difference, where the church has stood up against the prevailing sinful culture, we would all just said, well, forget it. We capitulate. We throw in the towel. After all, things are only going to get worse. What if that was the mentality? We would be in complete and total spiritual darkness. And who knows where the world would be? Let's go further. How do you know that Jesus is about to come? You say, well, you're telling me we should just sit back? I ask you a question. How do you know Jesus is about to come? Oh, you see, the signs are here. That's what I was told when I got saved 45-plus years ago. I got 16 years old when I came to faith. Our oldest granddaughter is 16. It's a long time. Mm-hmm. When I got saved, what? You know, my mom and dad were alive, and you know, I was 16 years old, and I did marriage and family and kids and grandkids, and all this is all distant future or future distant future. Now we're looking back at 41 years of marriage, and Jesus still hasn't returned. What am I saying? What if the church had this attitude? Well, we're out of here. No sense to take a stand. That is part of the problem, friends. Part of the problem is we've had this mentality for years, and it's been destructive. Well, we're out of here. Things are only getting worse. And are you going to tell me you're so sure of your interpretation of Scripture that guaranteed things are only going to get worse and worse before Jesus returns? You're going to tell me there's not going to be a great harvest of souls? Well, how can there be a great harvest of souls without some type of change? How can there be a great harvest of souls without some type of impact on the society? You hear what I'm saying, friends? You understand the point that I am making. So in short, I do not see scripturally anything that says guaranteed before Jesus comes, everything is going down and there's going to be complete moral and cultural collapse. I see great conflict. I see great darkness. I also see great light. That's number one. Number two is this. I can't date set. I can't tell you Jesus is coming in 3 years or in 10 years or in 6 months or in 20 years. All I know is today. Today is in my hands. Today is in your hands. And without further notice, we've got tomorrow and the day after, but we don't know that. We know we have today. What are we supposed to do today? When your kid comes home from school and is confronted with some evolutionary teaching that denies God, what do you say? Hey, everything's going a pot around us. In some places, literally it is. Everything's going down. Just nothing you can do about it. When your kid comes home from school and says, wow, this is really interesting what they're teaching us in sex ed. And the kid's 12 years old and they're learning about all kinds of sexual action never even relate to. Couldn't relate to. It's like, what? Why? Yeah, this is, I'm talking about stuff that's actually happened in schools. You've had elementary schools giving out condoms. What do elementary school students do with condoms? Well, nothing you can do about it, brother. It's all going that. What kind of nonsense is that? Who lives like that? Who thinks like that? No, you call up that school and you get involved and you meet. And you sit down with your kids and you have a healthy discussion with them and point them in the right direction. And get even more involved in their lives to help shepherd them through these times. And if you don't have resources and don't know how to respond to some of the junk they're getting hit with, then you get online, you ask your pastor, you find out where the resources are to help. And if you're a pastor and, you know, all these people are coming from marital counseling because their marriages are falling apart, you just say, well, it's all going downhill. It's only getting worse from here. No. You meet with the couples. And you minister to them. And you help them. And you call for more prayer. And where there's sin, repentance. And where there's hurt, for healing. Who just says, well, it's all going down from here. It's all getting worse from here. Do you do that? No. No. God forbid. You go to the doctor. The doctor says to you, hey, unless you change your diet and lifestyle, you're going to be very sick. You could even die prematurely. You could lose years of life. Well, it's all getting worse. No. You look in the mirror and say, I got to wake up. I got to wake up. I got to get with it. This is going to be deadly. This could be fatal. So as a church, that's what we have to do on a national level. Yeah, well, the societal trends are going this direction. Why? Why are they going in a particular direction? What's the primary reason they're going in a particular direction? I would say it's because of the failure of the church. I would say things are going in a particular direction because the church is failing to take a stand. I would say things are going in a particular direction because the church is failing to do what's right. I would say that things are deteriorating because the church has been compromised. So here, you've got a sports event, right? It's halftime. And your team has played miserably. Let's say it's a football game. And they're losing 21-0 at halftime. Does the coach say to the team, well, let's not even play the second half. It's only going to get worse from here. I mean, after all, we're down 21-0. And you know, nobody's even engaged. You're like, you're playing like you're sleepwalking. No, the coach lays into it. So what kind of team are you? You're a disgrace. You can do better than this. You can do far better. Come on, we're going to win this game. And I need you, and I need you, and I need you, and I need every one of you totally engaged. That's what the coach will do. But so why is it when the church has barely been engaged, when we have been sleepwalking our way through society for so many years, now society is collapsing in so many ways before our eyes? Well, I guess we just retreat. What? No, that's the wrong logic. That's the opposite of the way that we should be thinking. 866-348-7884. That's why I wrote a couple of articles. One called Why I Have Mixed Feelings About Rod Dreher's Benedict Option, which I'll tell you more about in a moment. And then another, Christians Should Not Surrender the Fight for a Culture, or others would have it up as Don't Hide Your Life Under a Basket. Don't hide your life under a hide your light under a basket. I mean, look, this is what Jesus said. Is it not? These are the words of our Savior. Listen, he said this, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let your light shine. The only way you can let your light shine is if you're around darkness. If you were out in the middle of a field at noon with the sun directly over your head, beating down radiantly, and you shine a flashlight, you're hardly going to see it. Hardly going to see it. But you stand in the same field at midnight, shine that flashlight, it will illuminate your path and the path of others with you. Light is meant to shine in darkness. Light is not meant to be hidden under a basket. Light is not meant to shine when it's perfectly light around you and there is no need for the light. We are the light of the world because the world is in darkness. And friends, as long as we are on the radio, as long as I'm writing and teaching and preaching, as long as I have breath, I'm going to encourage you, I'm going to encourage me, let your light shine. Let our light shine. Let us rise and shine rather than go down and retreat and say, just time to hunker down and get our own lives in order while the world collapses around us. Who then is going to reach a dying and hurting and lost world? So I'm going to tell you a little bit more about this Benedict option on the other side of the break. Be sure you check out a very special resource offer, a tremendous discount on the website this week. Some of our best downloadable teaching that will really stir your heart. Check it out at thelineoffire.org. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. Before we go any further, let me ask you this question. Do you think when I talk about being a voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution, when I am introduced as such on the broadcast, that that's just some catchy little thing that we say? That's what it, it's a catchy little saying we have, and your voice of moral, cultural, spiritual revolution, or do you think we mean it? Do you think that we really believe there needs to be a gospel-based moral and cultural revolution? Do you think that we really believe that there needs to be radical gospel-based change? Do you think that we really believe that things are dire and things are in need of dramatic upheaval? All right, I hope you know the answer to that. We don't do this just for, what can I say? For attention, for hype, for a catchy slogan, as a ministry motto or something. No, we do it from the heart. I live and breathe this. Those have been with us and worked with us in ministry. Those have been trained in the school. We live and breathe this together from the heart, from the depths of our heart. So I've felt this way for many, many years. It's no surprise to me that things are in the state they're in. You know, the first time I could find in writing where I sounded the alarm about a same-sex, quote, marriage, the first time I can find in writing where I sounded the alarm about that, you know when? 1989. I'm 62 now. I was 34 then. 1989. It was on my radar even then. What's the point? The point is, of course we need radical change. Of course things are dire. But there is a gospel-based solution. I quote theologian Douglas Wilson in my latest article. And he said, I am against surrendering in any case, but I'm really against surrendering before the battle is really joined. I'm really against surrendering before we've even really thrown ourselves into the battle. Again, if the problem is that we haven't been engaged, how is the solution complete lack of engagement? No, the solution is wake up and get engaged. 866-348-7884. So Rod Dreher, reached out to him a couple of times for interaction thus far without success. Maybe we'll get him on the air. I'm sure he's busy with interviews and things like that. He is a well-known conservative journalist. He is, I believe, Eastern Orthodox in his Christian affiliation now. He's written a book that is instantly on the top of some of the charts, The Benedict Option, A Strategy for Christians in a Post-Christian Nation. And on the one hand, I love the way that he sounds the alarm. I love the way that he announces the dire state or dire straits in which we find ourselves. I mean, it's a book that starts off making clear how bad things are. I fully affirm that. A book I have coming out later this year with Thomas Nelson called Saving a Sick America starts off with one of these chapters that you read and think, oh my, just excuse me, in the introduction to the book, I paint a picture of where America's at. It just, I ask God to give me the grace to do it in one short chapter. And it's one of these things, you'll hear it, you'll read it, you think, oh my God, what happened to America? And yet the book is full of hope. I see this as our greatest opportunity. So the Benedict option is basically saying, face the fact that the collapse of Christian civilization in America is inevitable. And what we have to do is basically withdraw from the fray, withdraw from the political battles, withdraw from the culture wars, recognize we've lost them, and just build up our own spiritual communities, get stronger. And then when the storm passes, it could be hundreds of years from that, you know, then we kind of, you know, re-engage or you know, so do kind of what the monks did. And he says this, there are people alive today who may live to see the effective death of Christianity within our civilization. By God's mercy, the faith may continue to flourish in the global South and China, but barring a dramatic reversal of current trends, it will all but disappear entirely from Europe and North America. This may not be the end of the world, but it is the end of the world. It is the end of a world, and only the willfully blind would deny it. For a long time, we have downplayed or ignored the signs. Now the flood wars are upon us. We're not ready. Yeah, the flood wars are upon us. We're not ready, but plenty of us have been shouting out the signs for decades now. And when did Francis Schaeffer begin warning Chuck Colson about America being a post-Christian society? When did David Wilkerson begin warning about fierce judgment on America? I mean, you're talking decades ago. You're talking late 70s, early 80s, and probably others before that. I have urgent warnings from the 60s in the midst of the counterculture revolution as to what was happening. Dreher continues, the storm clouds have been gathering for decades, but most of us believers have operated under the illusion that they would blow over. The breakdown of the natural family, the loss of traditional moral values, and the fragmenting of communities, we were troubled by these developments, but believed that they were reversible and didn't reflect anything fundamentally wrong with our approach to faith. Our religious leaders told us that strengthening the levies of law and politics would keep the flood of secularism at bay. The sense one had was there's nothing here that can't be fixed by continuing to do what Christians have been doing for decades, especially voting for Republicans. Amen to much of that, except everybody I know, the leaders I've worked with for years, our emphasis has not been in politics. Our emphasis has not been with law and culture. Our emphasis has been on the church needs to repent and get right. And if we do, we can see change come around us. He said, so I write, from my perspective, the problem remains the same now as then. It's just become more acute. That also means that the solution remains the same. It's just more desperately needed. And he says, nobody but the most deluded of the old school religious right believes that this cultural revolution could be turned back. The wave cannot be stopped, only ridden. No, 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 no. There can be radical change. There can be radical outpouring. There could be a greater awakening than we've ever seen in our country. All right. I have not gotten to the phones at all. As soon as we come back, I'm going to go straight to the phones. But let me encourage you. Let me stand by you and encourage you and strengthen you and bless you. Okay? Let me encourage you that God can use you to bring about change. And wouldn't you be encouraged if you saw change come within your own family? Wouldn't you be encouraged if you saw change come in your local church? Wouldn't you be encouraged if you saw change come to one person that you know has been going in the wrong direction and through the gospel is turned around? Well, if one person can be turned around, why not two? Why not 10? Why not 100? Why not 1,000? If one person can be turned around, why not a family? If one family can be turned around, why not a community? If one community can be turned around, why not a county? Why not a state? Why not a nation? We're talking about Almighty God. Go to thelineoffire.org. Click on my latest articles to read them. You'll be encouraged. You'll be strengthened. You'll be challenged. You'll be equipped. We are here to help you. And when you're there, be sure to sign up for my newsletter. Don't leave the website without signing up for a newsletter. We'll be right back, going straight to your calls when we come back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I just don't understand this throw in the towel mentality. I don't relate to it. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll start in Hopewell, Virginia. Lewis, welcome to the line of fire. Hello, yes. Lewis.
Yes.
You're on the air.
Well, thank you. I think you're right on in what you said, but God's word says, if my people, he didn't blame it on the world. He said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, seek my face. And so I think we need to pray for a genuine revival. But also there is a song that we sing a lot in the church called Stand Up for Jesus. And I think that people today have been laying down and doing nothing. And if we can get people to stand up and actually do what you're saying and get people aware and tell them to, you know, to do something rather than just give up. What you said a while ago about what would have happened if this and what would have happened that. You're exactly right. There would be no world if the church had just quit right in the beginning. Persecution.
Yeah, absolutely. I'm totally with you, sir, and I appreciate you saying that. How long have you been walking with the Lord now?
Oh, since 1964.
Got it. So I imagine then in the 60s, you began to hear about the signs of the times and Jesus is coming very soon and all that, right?
Yes, I did. Reading the books and all that.
Yeah, late great planet Earth and all that, and seeing the counterculture revolution and sex, drugs, and rock and roll and the sexual revolution and all the craziness and this is it and Jerusalem back in Jewish hands. And I believe all these things are significant. But obviously, the date setting was wrong, and here we are.
That's right.
Yeah. Hey, I'm totally with you. Yeah, we should stand up as opposed to stand down. We should not back down, not quit, but we should get with God and then move forward. Thank you for weighing in. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Eric in Charlestown, West Virginia. Welcome to the line of fire.
Wonderful. Thank you for taking my call. I've been listening to you for some time online and whenever I can find you on the radio, so it's great to be able to get through so quickly.
Thank you.
I wanted to add, I guess I your screener there was kind of, I was trying to get him to condense everything I was wanting to ask you about the idea of retreat among the Christian faith, and I guess in a way I can't see why unless somebody is in a kind of a very sure of proselytizing or sure of their faith to go out and do that. But I mean, in these times, wouldn't you say the church is struggling itself so much that maybe a retreat and a kind of a building of its message to then go back out that when you say a retreat is maybe wrong, that maybe it's needed.
All right. So here's the question, Eric. And I appreciate it, and thanks for being a long-term listener, long-time listener. Number one, we're still living in this world, yes?
Sure.
And our kids are still being bombarded with stuff at school. We're still in the midst of media, social media, internet. There are needs, urgent needs all around us. So on a practical level, what would retreat look like?
This is radical, but I know myself. There are certain elements of the Amish Mennonite communities that I've seen, but I naturally being exposed to a lot of the modern technologies, I would probably do them more damage than myself than help myself. But they're an example where they. I'm not certain of your feelings about that community.
Right, stay right there. All right, good. So we're getting some clarity here. Let's talk about that. Is that the way to go? The way the Mennonites have, the Amish, kind of separated from society, living simple lives, and not being caught up with the spirit of the world? We'll talk about that when we come back.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for being part of The Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. So, Eric, back to you in Charlestown, West Virginia. All right, so the first thing, how do you reconcile the calling of Jesus to not put our light under a basket, but rather to go into all the world and make disciples? How do you reconcile that with, say, the Amish mentality?
Well, I to generalize throughout, you know, you said 1900 years, what would have happened back then? You would agree there's been highs and lows. And I wouldn't say forever for all societies, all communities, hey, retreat, you know, don't be a light into the world. I mean, I understand that in general. But in this time of days where even going to church can be a demoralizing, I mean, not all churches, certainly, but the ones I've been to, it's been so demoralizing that I'll confess, I no longer go. I find my own independent study and a lot of reading and to nourish me. I wouldn't say it. The next level, of course, would be to find a community that.
And it's really essential to Eric because God made us for community, and you need others, and they need you. But see, here's the fundamental issue I have. The word says we're in the world, but we're not of it. And Paul makes clear that we're not called out of the world. That if we were not to hang around sinners and be influenced by sinners, then we'd have to leave the world. Rather, when it comes to a believer that claims to be a follower of Jesus and is living in unrepentant, willful adultery, something like that, then that believer would be disfellowshipped. But that otherwise, Paul said, of course, you're going to be in this world. So what we have to do is be in it and not be polluted by it. But you see, if we just, first, logistically, there's no way for us to all totally withdraw. We're in the midst of every business and every aspect of society and so on. And, you know, there are not enough mountain enclaves for everyone to go to. That's the first thing. The second thing is then society would completely collapse around this. And next thing, people would be hunting us down where we are for having beliefs that are contrary to the authoritarian state, which is taken over. And then all the it ultimately comes down to selfishness rather than a heart for others, because all we're trying to do is preserve ourselves, whereas we have the message that the world needs. And in point of fact, we have been so unengaged for so long, so prayerless for so long, so worldly for so long, it's a wonder that America hasn't completely collapsed around us. So everyone that I know, folks I'm close with, they have been seeking to live counterculturally for years. At one point, my home congregation, 95% of the families homeschooled, maybe even 100%, but I'm quite sure it was around 95% for a while. That was just their way of saying we're not throwing our kids into the current educational system, and we're going to, whatever sacrifice it takes, homeschool. Not everyone can do that. Everyone's called to do that. And then for much of our marriage, we didn't have a TV in our home because we just weren't going to be polluted with certain things with the kids growing up and so on and so forth. So I'm all for coming out of the sin of the world, but we have the antidote. The world is dying. The world has been bitten by poisonous snakes, and we have the anti-venom. We have the solution to reverse the poison. It would be downright sinful for us to just save it in case we get bit. We've got to give it to a dying world. So that's where I fundamentally differ. Yes, by all means, let's repent. Let's come away and get with the Lord and seek his face, but not by withdrawing from the world, but rather by keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. And hey, Eric, I hope you can just throw yourself in. Find a house group. Find somewhere you can throw yourself in where you have spiritual leadership in your life as well, where you can share with others the gifts God's given you, and where you can be ministered to by being part of the body. Hey, thank you for weighing in, sir. I appreciate it. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Judith in Hagerstown, Maryland. You are on the line of fire.
Thank you so much, Dr. Brown. Actually, I was in my way to Aaron. Now I stopped. I was driving, and I found you a little time ago. I know God is being trying to put me in by the Holy Spirit, showing me things, and by the Holy Spirit, I've been listening to perhaps what I needed to hear. And I just wanted to let you know how I agree with everything that you have said. I agree, actually, with the first caller. I agree with the second caller as well. They all have the Holy Spirit is saying, it's letting us know. And I wish and I pray that there will be people that are, that will be able to heed on this word and then do what you're saying to do. You know, like be in this world, but don't be like you use.
Yeah, in the world, in the world, but not of it. Yes, exactly.
Exactly. I know very good with words, and that's why I wanted to call you, because you have put everything in that in words that I wanted it to tell people. Like right now, how can I tell you? My great obstacle right now is to try to make my family see the light, but they're done, and I know I can't afford that. It needs to be like you say, a renewal, a revivement. I'm trying to put a little bit of my grain, like you say, like a little bit of my help, but it's very difficult. And yeah, you wanted to retreat, you want to give up, but God is there. I thought I was like all by myself, but He's there directing your step. Just, you have to be humble. You have to get under His. It's like you say, like I was hearing that commercial where it says that, you know, God wants to carry you and prepare you for the time that is coming, mm-hmm. that is being given it to us for so long. And yeah, like you put it, like maybe with the politics and maybe Donald Trump winning or whatever, I don't know, because God has plans and we don't know. But for what I see, everything that I see, He's giving us a little chance. He's giving us a little more time to prepare, to put ourselves together, to trust in Him, to follow Him by faith. So when we get hit, we will stand firm, you know, stand with Him.
Yeah, let me just jump in for 1 second. And Judith, you are doing great with your words, absolutely loud and clear. Bottom line is this. Let's use your family as an example. So it's difficult. They don't believe what you believe. You see them heading in the wrong direction. You feel like the only one. That's how some of us feel in the larger society. But you know, the same God that touched you can touch them. The same God that answers prayers for you can answer prayers for them. And where would we be? Where would I be if not for people who prayed for me when I was, you know, the ultimate rebel in my high school? And the first service I came to at a church, a young lady who knew me from high school wrote down in her diary, "Antichrist comes to church." I mean, think of that. Antichrist comes to church. That's how wicked I was. That's the reputation that I had for ungodliness. And within a matter of months, I was radically saved and preaching Jesus boldly. And God's used me around the world in many ways I never would have imagined. That's all the grace of God. That's all attributable to the goodness of God and the mercy of God. So, amen, amen, amen. You hang in there. You keep your eyes on the Lord. And here's what I don't get. And thank you so much for the call. I do appreciate it, Judith. And may the Lord touch your family. And we'll be right back to your calls. But here's how I started my latest article. Again, go to thelineoffire.org to read it. I said this: whenever I hear Christian leaders talk about the inevitable collapse of the Church of America or elsewhere, I ask myself, but hasn't Jesus risen from the dead? Didn't He ascend to the right hand of the Father? Hasn't all authority in heaven and earth been given to Him? And aren't we commanded to go and make disciples in His name and by His authority? So if that's the case, how can we speak of any inevitable collapse of the church, or specifically of Christian society, regardless of how inevitable that collapse appears to human eyes? Here's a summary of my latest article. If America is determined to go to hell, then let it go to hell over our dead bodies. Charles Spurgeon said this: if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with their arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. Amen and amen. All right, we're going straight back to your calls. We come back on the other side of the break. Not time to retreat, friends. Not time to throw in the towel. It's time to repent of our sins, get on our faces before God, be renewed, and then go out and change this world around us by the power of the gospel through salvation, conversion, repentance, transformation. We'll be right back.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on the broadcast. I appreciate what Judith said, that I'm able to put words to what she's feeling and thinking. That's what we mean by being your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. As you stand with me in prayer, as you share these radio broadcasts, my articles, books, videos with others, as you stand with us in financial support, you help amplify my voice, which is then amplifying your voice, and together we are making a difference. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Sheila in Richmond, Virginia. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, hello, Dr. Brown.
Go for it. You're on the air.
Can you hear me?
Yeah, okay. Go ahead.
The church has been compromised by, that's what you said. And like Judith, I've been studying the Bible. I just started back after many years of rejecting it. And I had television study group, which has taught so much to me. And the man is a scientist as well. And the children are being hit by this stuff. My six-year-old grandson, they're giving him observation, hypothesis, conclusion, and I'm knowing that the next thing is there's no God. And whether we can't be lazy as grandparents and old people, at least we have to give them a foundation of a parallel of Christianity to make sense, since even it can outdo the scientific theories. So that's something I sure didn't know anything about, but I had to listen to these people and read the Bible. And when you said the compromise, one, those ignorant of the Bible and just listen to a minister, and I'm shocked at stuff that I just happen to read in the Bible and the minister's saying something else and haven't really changed your heart. If your heart hasn't changed, you're not trying to do anything. Two is selling out ministers, those ones who just sell out, and the occultists that are in the church. So if people are just trying to cause confusion and do sexy stuff, you might turn your head and look at them and say, well, what's that purpose? Instead of doubting for yourself, they might be there for another purpose. And churches that are greedy just to get some money, and they won't tell the truth to the people and confuse people about the worldview. They think all religions are the same.
Yeah, there is a spirit of compromise, and often people calculate, well, if I address this message, it's going to be too controversial, and I'll lose people. We lose income and lose influence, and how can we do what we're supposed to do without people and income and influence? And it's a totally carnal way of looking at things as opposed to, Father, what pleases you? How can I minister effectively to your people? How can we be light shining in dark places? How can we equip the church in this critical time? Like you said, Sheila, there were things that say, for example, kids getting hit with objections to our faith based on evolution or other scientific theory. And do we have a response? Do we have a response that will withstand the criticism, a solid, honest response? If so, we've got to dig. We've got to learn these things. We've got to equip rather than either just compromise or get out of the way. God forbid we do either. Hey, thank you for weighing in. And yes, the parents and the grandparents need to set the standard for the next generation and nurture them into relationship with God so that those standards are not external but internal. Thank you for calling. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Fernando in Boone, Iowa. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How are you doing today?
Doing well, thanks.
I've been listening to you for quite a while now. I call this as a God thing because, like, you're on the air every time I have my lunch break. So I have the blessing and the opportunity to listen to you. I just wanted to share, you know, how I agree with you with the situation, you know, with the country, the situation this country is facing now. It's heartbreaking, and I know it hurts the Lord's heart, you know, and it hurts his heart to see the church today. I'm not going to say that every single church is failing to do what we're supposed to be doing. But I think that, in general, many of the churches have lost their ID. They lost their DNA. And so I think that, the Lord is being calling us to go back to him and cry out for forgiveness.
Yes, sir.
I had a dream a few years ago, Dr. Brown, and in this dream, now I don't usually follow Kim Clement on the TV. I respect I know he's a man of God. I know that he's been prophesying throughout the years. That he has prophesied through the years, but I had a dream of him preaching in an altar in the church, and all I saw on my dream was him as he was kneeling down, he was weeping and he was crying out several times. It's time to seek his face, like at least three times he said that it's time to seek his face. Now I know this is a God thing. Again, because I don't necessarily follow Kim Clement, but I respect the guy because I know that he's a man of God, you know, and so I do believe that was the Lord asking us to seek his faith.
Yeah, and Fernando, I'm just gonna jump in because we're just at the end of the hour. Kim Clement, of course, with the Lord now, but there are two extremes that to me are both in serious error. There's the one extreme that says everything's fine. We're good. What are you talking about? Look at the size of our church. Look at the size of our budget. Look at all of our growth. We're good. We're good. The other extreme is it's over. There's no hope. There's nothing we can do. I don't see either of those as biblically based, realistic, or honest assessments of where we are. I see the needs as urgent. I see the needs as life and death. I see the patient, so to say, as critical, but I see the solution in the urgent seeking of God. Yes, seek him earnestly. Stop playing church games. Stop living like the world. Seek God earnestly. The problem starts with us before the Lord. The solution starts with us before the Lord. Amen. It's that simple. It's urgent, but it's simple. And it's the same thing I've been preaching and writing and feeling for decades now. So I'm not a Johnny-come-lately to this. These are burdens I've carried for decades. Go back to 1989, read the end of the American Gospel Enterprise, and see if there's not an urgent warning being sounded then about the state of the nation, and even asking then, is it too late for America? Now is the time to seek him earnestly. All right, friends. Everyone that can join me for the next hour, I've got a very important interview coming your way that's going to be a real eye-opener. But join me at thelineoffire.org. Be sure to sign up for our newsletter. Check out our special resource offer. And my bottom line, it's urgent. It's urgent, but it's not too late.
Well, you've heard about Dr. Kermit Gosnell's House of Horrors, the abortion doctor convicted of killing babies outside the womb. You're going to hear a whole lot more today.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, Jesus said it, didn't he? That he was building his church, his messianic congregation, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And even though we have seen much evil and wickedness in the world, we don't quit, we don't throw in the towel, we don't back down, we don't say it's too late. Instead, we proclaim the name of Jesus boldly. Instead, we stand for truth boldly. Instead, we pray in faith. Instead, we witness. Instead, we stand against the evils in our society, one of the greatest evils of all, abortion, the single sin of abortion, enough to damn America, the bloodshed of the unborn, enough to damn America. We stand alone by God's mercy. And thankfully, there are some, it's a small minority, but some in the church who have remained faithful and strong when it comes to the issue of standing against the evils of abortion. And we're going to have a very important discussion with Anne McElhinney. She is co-author of the book Gosnell, The Untold Story of America's Most Prolific Serial Killer. Yeah, that's the title of the book, a national bestseller. We're going to find out about this. And I want to encourage you, friends, that in the aftermath of Roe v. Wade, I've been told, I was around then, but I never focused on it at all. The issue of abortion, I was really not conscious of it socially. My church was really not conscious of these things socially. But I've been told by some of my older Christian friends who were engaged then that things look worse for the pro-life movement in 1973 after Roe v. Wade than they look for the pro-family movement today. The things look worse in terms of being dispirited and being divided. And now this major decision passed and ruled by the courts and the repercussions of that being massive. Oh, yes, it's been horrifically destructive in our society. Over 55 million babies killed in the womb. And if you have aborted your baby and come to the Lord for forgiveness, be assured that forgiveness is real. And if you live under a cloud of guilt, I want to urge you to surrender your life to God, the God of life, the God who breathed life into that baby, and ask him to forgive you through what Jesus did. Jesus died for every sin, including the sin of abortion. And he can give you hope, and he can work in a redemptive way in your life. He can work in a redemptive way in your life. bottom line is this. People stood. People acted. People didn't back down. And we have seen the tide turning in many ways here in America. Yeah, we still have the horror of abortion, but the pro-life movement is healthier today than it was in 1973. And one of the reasons is some of the evils of abortion have been exposed. Some of the horrors of abortion have been exposed, including the Kermit Gosnell House of Horrors. So we're going to talk about this book, and I encourage you, call a friend, text them, email them, post on Facebook, tell them to tune in. And if you've seen Duck Dynasty, Alan Robertson of Duck Dynasty wrote the foreword to this book. Again, it's called Gosnell, The Untold Story of America's Most Prolific Serial Killer. It's really going to be an eye-opener. And friends, I've got some important new articles up. Go to thelineoffire.org to read what's been posted through the weekend and today. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
According to Michelle Malkin, Hollywood could not conjure up a villain more barbaric and cold-blooded than true-life serial killer Kermit Gosnell. Investigative journalist Ann McElhinney and Phelim McAleer take you face-to-face with Philadelphia's baby butcher in this gripping expose, but the story is especially chilling because he did not act alone. The true horror lies in Gosnell's ghoulish gallery of enablers, feckless government bureaucrats, abortion radicals, and an AWOL media. McElhinney and McAleer are unflinching torchbearers of truth. This book is a public service. We're talking about the book Gosnell, The Untold Story of America's Most Prolific Serial Killer by Ann McElhinney and Phelim McAleer. I may have mispronounced the names there, but we'll get that straight. And Ann is with us today. Thanks so much for taking time to join us on The Line of Fire.
No, it's great to be here. And you've done very well with the pronunciation, so thank you.
All right. Good, good. Okay. There's so much to be told. I'm holding the book in my hands, and it's well-researched. Every page is more intense than the next page. But you and your colleague have done investigative journalism for years, and this is not the first shocking expose you've done. What makes this stand out, though?
I suppose, you know, a lot of what you just said in that quotation from Michelle Malkin, I mean, it's somehow not easy, but it's somehow easier to comprehend one person doing something extremely evil and awful and heinous. But to then have to contemplate or comprehend layer upon layer of people who knew and did nothing, that's where it gets really disturbing. I find it very disturbing. I find it very disturbing that this guy existed. I find it more disturbing that government bureaucrats in Harrisburg in Pennsylvania did nothing despite literally the bodies piling up in the basement of 3801 Lancaster Avenue.
All right, and let's take one moment for those who still don't know who Kermit Gosnell is, who don't know what Gosnell's House of Horrors was about. And one reason, as you mentioned, is the complicit media. I mean, if this was some scandal on the right, the media would be talking about it for years, literally trying to bury it. Well, I mean, the guy's convicted. Yes. You can't convict the guy of abortion. He's convicted of murder. Yes. When you call him the most prolific serial killer, I mean, no exaggeration there. So paint a picture of what this man did over the years.
Yeah. So Kermit Gosnell is about 70, 72, 73 years old now. He's serving three life sentences in Huntington Prison in Pennsylvania for delivering babies alive. People would come to him, women would come to him for abortions. He would deliver the babies alive at every stage up until 9 months. And then when the baby was alive, was kicking, was crying, was trying to swim, in one case, a child trying to swim for life, he or one of his assistants would take that baby and cut its neck with a scissors as a way of killing it. And he did this over a 30-year period. As I said, he had accomplices. He had people who worked in the clinic with him and who did this when he wasn't there. In the end, he was convicted for three counts of homicide in the deaths of three individual babies whose lives we hear about in great detail in the book and also obviously we heard during the trial. And that's who he is. And this clinic that he ran in West Philadelphia, in 3801 Lancaster Avenue in West Philadelphia, was a disgusting, disgraceful, horrific place. There were cats walking around in the procedure rooms. There was blood stains everywhere. There was a smell of human feces all over the clinic. He had fallen out with the hazmat group who had normally would have taken away the remains of the babies that were butchered there. And when he had this dispute, then the bodies just started to pile up. Some of the babies were disposed of through the little thing that people have in their sinks, whatever that's called, that sort of food disposal unit.
Yes.
And he also, you know, was suspected of feeding the remains of these babies to crabs at the shore house he had in New Jersey. I mean, you know, it goes on and on and on in terms of the horror, and the descriptions are very, very graphic. But people, you know, lots of people have read the book. The book is a bestseller, a New York Times bestseller. It's sold out within 2 days. It has been reprinted twice now. And people are reading it because, you know what it's like? What I think I compare this to is, this is an American Holocaust. And, you know, in the same way that the Holocaust, the original Holocaust with the Nazis, people said, oh, you know, well, I didn't know anything. I didn't know this was going on. Yeah, well, people need to know that this happened in the United States of America. They need to know that this didn't happen in some backwater, you know, in some, this is in progressive Pennsylvania and in progressive Philadelphia. And if it can happen there, you know, be warned, this can happen where you are too.
You mentioned the book instantly selling out. There's some controversy with that as well in terms of recognition, yes, of the sales of the, correct, book. What happened?
So, you know, as I said, the book came out on the 24th of January and was sold out, you know, almost instantly on all platforms. It ran out. They ran out of copies in Barnes & Noble, in Books a Million, and on Amazon. All those sellers had run out of all their books. Amazon tracks. When you sell a book, so if you look up any book, if your listeners look up any book right now on Amazon, there'll be a number connected to it. And that number, for example, with a lot of books, would be 10 or 15,000 is the number, which means it's the 10,000 most bought book on Amazon. And Amazon is the biggest seller of books in the United States. So during that first week when we came out first, we were number three on all the books being sold in the United States. We were number three and then number four. So the publisher that we worked with, Regnery, said, you know what that means, guys? That means that you're going to be on the New York Times bestseller list at like three or four in the hardback nonfiction section.
Yep.
So when the New York Times book list came out, we were not on the hardback nonfiction section, despite the fact that the numbers said we should be. And we got in touch, and people who were buying the book were really angry about that, got in touch with the New York Times, only to discover that the New York Times bestseller list for hardback nonfiction and all their bestseller lists are not made up of bestsellers. And yes, you heard me correctly. They don't make that number up based on what is a bestseller, even though they call it a bestseller list. They make it up on something they call context. And you have probably a very sophisticated listenership there who understand that when you have the New York Times calling for context, mm-hmm, rather than just using the raw data to tell what's the bestsellers, they're up to no good. Now, they eventually had to kind of concede, and we're on one of the New York Times bestseller lists, but we never got on the hardback bestseller list, even though we were a hardback bestseller. We were at least the number three or the number four, and they decided to leave us off that list, probably because they didn't like the content.
All right, so let's try to understand this. And I've written almost 30 books now, and the last one I wrote together with my wife, we got up to like 150-something on Amazon, and I was thrilled to be there.
That's so huge.
Number three is mind-boggling. Especially given the content. It's not self-help. It's not some mystery thriller. So the content has to be that jarring. Look, all the media, the liberal media that wouldn't report on this, the New York Times, are the people that evil? I mean, we're not talking about should a woman have a right to choose or a hardship case of rape. I mean, we're not even debating that right now. We're talking about this house of horrors. Why?
It's a real story. Yeah, absolutely correct. You are spot on there. I mean, it's like, you know, this is not, you know, some activist thing. This is not a pro-life thing. This is a court case that happened and went on for over a month. In Philadelphia, there was a doctor on trial for murdering children born alive that he then stabbed with a scissors. This is a real thing that happened. So, you know, there's a whole thing, obviously, people can debate pro-life and pro-choice and all that. This actually happened. And to think that this was not reported because of, you know, some kind of, we know because we have a chapter in the book where the media, you know, were asked to explain themselves. And, you know, some of them, you know, had the courage to actually say, we were never going to report on a story that shed a negative light on abortion. And they said that. I mean, they were pretty open about it.
Yeah, and that is what exposes the depth of depravity and what makes the book all the more shocking. There is such a commitment to this pro-abortion ideology that even when you have horrors like this and the the shock along with this is that this may not have been the only clinic like this in America. And then it just gets you to say, okay, if someone could perform abortions all these years with babies in the womb, it's not that much of a jump to kill babies outside the womb. And that's some of the horror of this. All right, we come back. I've got a bunch more questions from my guest, Ann McElhinney. The book, Gosnell, The Untold Story of America's Most Prolific Serial Killer. And, let's just see. Do I have time for another quote here? Katie Pavlich, editor at Town Hall, where I write regularly. Ann and Phelan courageously tell the heart-wrenching, shocking story previously ignored, one that every American needs to read. With each page, abortionist Kerman Gosnell takes his place in American history as a monster whose victims were the most innocent and helpless among us. God help us.
It's fire we want, for fire we please.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on The Line of Fire. I'm speaking with Ann McElhinney. She is the co-author of the book, Gosnell, The Untold Story of America's Most Prolific Serial Killer, a national instant bestseller. Ann, did you actually speak with Gosnell at any point in prison? Have you interacted with him personally?
Yes, absolutely. We did a long interview, in fact, and went to Huntington Prison and met with Gosnell, which was, you know, very chilling, a very extraordinary experience. You know, here's a guy that has zero remorse. You know, he has very jovial, very upbeat, kind of laughing, smiling all the time. He sang twice to me during the visit, you know, was explaining about music and then just broke into song. Very odd. Also, I had expected that there would be plexiglass, that I wouldn't be sitting, you know, in the same room as him, that there'd be some kind of a barrier. But in fact, that wasn't the case. And he was able to sit in my personal space and kept touching my leg continuously during the interview, which was very disturbing.
And he sang to you. What did he sing?
So, we've made a movie about this, about Gosnell, and the composer had said to me, you know, ask him about music, because he had talked a lot about the fact that he loves Chopin, that he loves the music of Chopin. And so I asked him about music, and he started saying, oh, you know, it's wonderful now that I'm here, you know, that I'm in here, that I have time now, you know, that I've really got time to concentrate on music and listening to music, and it's really marvelous. And then he said, you know, I've been listening to the Jacques Brel, you know, the Belgian crooner, romantic crooner, who maybe your listeners know who he is, a very well-known Belgian crooner who sang these beautiful love songs. And, you know, and then he did, then Gosnell did this kind of brain freeze where he said, oh, I can't, what's the name of that song? And I know Jacques Brel's music very well. I mean, it just so happens I really like that music. And the song that Jacques Brel, his most famous song that everyone sort of knows, is Ne me quitte pas, you know, don't ever leave me. And basically I said that, and Gosnell started singing in French, you know, Ne me quitte pas, you know, Il faut d'oublier, don't, we must not forget. We must not forget. And he sings this to me in my face.
No remorse.
Absolutely not.
Did he think that he was helping people?
You know, he says that. I mean, in fact, you know, the cop who put him away, Jim Wood, said that when he was being arrested, Gosnell actually said to him, this is what happens when you try to help people. You know, I don't know, actually. I mean, he says that, but then a lot of what he says is lies. I mean, I think he was pretty interested in the money. He was, you know, he had a ton of money. I know that when his house was eventually raided by the cops, they found $250,000 in cash in his daughter's bedroom. You know, they had a lot of merchandise still in its packages. You know, it was kind of like a hoarder's house. They had, like, packets of things. They had TVs everywhere. They had, like, stuff that hadn't even been opened. The wife had, like, two mink coats that were, you know, hung up in a dresser. I think he really liked the money. I mean, he had about 17 properties, including a very nice property at the beach in New Jersey. So I think he was all about the money, and he was getting a lot of money for these late-term abortions, as he called them, which, of course, weren't abortions at all.
So with all of these health abuses, the picture you paint is like a Holocaust kind of picture where people discovered all the bodies about to be incinerated, and you're talking something he did over 33 years. How does it go on? Who looked the other way and who helped him for this to continue?
Right. Well, on the first level, he was helped by the fact that he had all these workers. And these are people who, like, he had these women who worked for him, who I kind of describe as, you know, very broken. You know, they had a cocktail of things like hepatitis C. They had seventh grade education, alcohol abuse, child abuse, drug addiction, you know, all that kind of, you know, alcoholism, all that kind of stuff. And those are the people who he had administering drugs to people with a seventh grade education, people who one of the cops said you wouldn't trust them to mow the lawn at your house.
Ugh.
And these are the kind of people he had working for him. So there was the first layer was those people. But the worst layer for me and the other layer that did for sure enable him were these government officials in Harrisburg at the Department of Health, the Department of State, who got complaint after complaint after complaint and did nothing. And not only did they get complaints, but two women died as a result of treatment from Gosnell. Two women died, a young African-American called Samika Shaw, who died in 2000, and Karnamaya Monger, a Nepalese, a Bhutanese refugee who had spent 20 years in a refugee camp in Nepal and died 4 months after arriving to the United States of America from a botched abortion at Gosnell Clinic, where she had been drugged to death by his untrained staff. And even the deaths of those two very vulnerable women, from very particular classes of people in terms of, you know, vulnerability and need and difficulties, the Department of Health still didn't think it was worthwhile coming to investigate, even though those two women died. It's kind of hard to believe, but it's true. So those two women died, and no one at the Department of Health got in their car from their gorgeous offices in Harrisburg to investigate. It's beyond comprehension.
Mm.
You know, and your listeners, plenty of your listeners run small businesses, maybe run a bar, maybe run a restaurant. They know what these people in the Department of Health are like, who will shut down in a heartbeat because something that was a cobweb discovered somewhere. Well, I can tell you that those people in Harrisburg were despicable and did nothing despite the fact that Samika Shaw died, did nothing despite the fact that Karnamaya Monger died. They did nothing. They protected abortion clinics at all costs. And then another layer of just to really upset all of your, you know, to really, really upset all of your listeners, one of the other people who's very culpable here is Governor Tom Ridge. Governor Tom Ridge, a Republican governor elected in 1995 in Pennsylvania on a pro-choice ticket, who gave the word, who put the word out to the Department of Health, to the Department of State in Pennsylvania, don't touch the abortion clinics. Don't do anything to come in the way of a woman's right to choose.
Mm.
And after that, for 17 years, no one inspected the clinic.
That's overwhelming to hear. And you've documented this. This is factual information that you have in your book.
And it's so important that people buy the book. And I'd urge people to go to gosnellbook.com. That'll bring you to the landing page. We also have an audio version of the book. I narrate the book. And for people with eyesight issues like myself, this is something that they can do. They can get the book on Audible. And we have an e-book as well for people, you know, anyone abroad or whatever like that. We have people you can download the e-book straight away. And it's there, gosnellbook.com. And I would urge people to, you know, people need to know what's going on in their own country. And I think, you know, even for people listening now who think, you know what, I can't read that. You know what, you can. And I've had lots of people write to me and say, I'm scared, but you know what, I'm going to read this. Because these children died. Baby boy A died on 2009 on the 12th of July. And people need to know. And his life needs to have mattered. And people need to remember him and memorialize him. And you do that when you read this book and when you honor him by knowing his story and then telling other people that he lived and died and struggled for life and that he died at the hands of this doctor and these people who ran this horrific clinic. And here's what's really disturbing. It's not the only clinic in America where this kind of thing goes on. And we know that because of the investigation Congress did.
All right, Anne, you've done many interviews. I'm so impressed with your passion. You're committed to get this message out. Get the book. Find out why this is only the tip of the iceberg.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Friends, my heart is stirred today. You say, Mike, your heart always stirred. Yeah. Sometimes I'm burning a little bit more intensely. Today is one of those days. And it's because I hear a defeatist mentality among the people of God. It's because I hear a spiritual pessimism that, frankly, I can't relate to. I can't relate to spiritual pessimism. I can't relate to spiritual hopelessness. I can't relate to the mentality of throwing the towel. I can't relate to the mentality of it's too late. 866-34-TRUTH, the number to call. I've got a question for you. I'd love to know how you feel about this. Do you believe that we can see Roe v. Wade overturned in America? And although we'll never be a culture without any abortions any more than we'll be a culture without any murders or without any rapes or without any drunkenness or without any self-righteousness or all the other sins that are part of the human race. But do you believe that we can see in our lifetimes, I'm 62, some of you listening are in your 80s, some of you are in your teens, but do you believe that in our lifetimes we could see Roe v. Wade overturned in America and a shift, more of a shift towards a culture of life? Or do you believe that we have sown too many seeds of death and destruction, therefore it's all over? That with all the blood we've shed, the blood of the innocent, that judgment must come and it's going to be crushing judgment? We're already under judgment. Or that once a society goes in a certain direction, there's no way to turn it around? You know, it would be like a car going off a cliff, that it's off the cliff. You can't turn it back. The momentum is such that it can't be turned back. Is that the state of things? Or do you have reason, maybe in your state, your city, to say, no, we're seeing change? Or maybe with the potential of Neil Gorsuch being nominated, being appointed to the Supreme Court, assuming that that happens, and him presumably being pro-life, and then soon enough, replacements being made, we would assume, for Justice Ginsburg, Justice Kennedy, Justice Souter. I mean, who's going to be replaced, and will there be stronger conservatives being appointed under the Trump presidency? Will that happen? Is that going to turn the tide and push things back to the states? Is it possible that the tide can turn? I have some strong feelings about this. I'm not expecting America to be totally Christian. I'm not expecting America to be totally holy. I'm not expecting America to be some society where, you know, we have preachers leading the country and enforcing their rules and everyone has to go to a particular denomination and read a certain Bible translation and pray. No, we're not talking about a theocracy, God forbid. When Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom on the earth, then joyfully we will bow down to the rule of God and there will be a theocracy on the earth. Until then, human attempts to impose a theocracy are dangerous and destructive. Human attempts to impose a theocracy and to say everyone is now going to be forced to live by these laws, that is when you have danger. But to turn a society through the gospel, to turn a society through prayer, to turn a society through holy living, to turn a society by being disciples and making disciples, I don't see any reason that we can't believe for that still in America. You think I'm wrong. You think it's too late. So, simple question. Do you believe Roe v. Wade will be overturned in your lifetime? Not could be, but will be. And let's just say, in case you're like 99 years old listening and think you don't know how many years you have left, let's say within the next decade, do you think Roe v. Wade will be overturned within the next decade? 866-348-7884. Shake the nation, change the world.
Change the world. Oh, God of burning, cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
And I just decided to start this little poll on Twitter, all right? So I'm going to keep you posted as we start to get people responding. And I just asked on Twitter seconds ago, literally just during the break, and I made it 10 to 15 years. Do you believe Roe v. Wade will be overturned in the next 10 to 15 years? And it gave three choices, yes, no, unsure. Now, there's only the first 16 votes because I just posted it. 31% yes, 50% no, 90% unsure. We'll see where that goes. But here's why this is fresh on my mind. The two main reasons why this is fresh on my mind. Number one, in the last half hour, I interviewed Ann McElhinney. She, together with Felim McAleer, have written a book, an instant national bestseller, Gosnell, The Untold Story of America's Most Prolific Serial Killer, talking about Kermit Gosnell and his abortion house of horrors. And he's serving, what is it, three life sentences for killing three children outside of the womb. But this was his practice. And I won't go on with more of the gory details. And yet the secular media did not report on this. I mean, you're talking about a serial killer. You're talking about someone that made a fortune off destroying babies. And there were even mothers who died as a result of mistreatment in his abortion mill. And the authors tell us that this was not just an aberration, some outlying case, and there's nothing like it. It's just more pro-life propaganda. The horrible details are there. They stood up before the court. And my guest, Ann McElhinney, made clear that these things were done with the cooperation of others, that they were done with the approval of others, shockingly enough, that there were government leaders that were complicit in this. There were health officials who were complicit in this. The media, in many ways, complicit in this. There were workers in the clinic complicit in this. So with that freshly on my mind, once again, I asked myself the question, okay, what about overturning Roe v. Wade in our lifetime? So my simple question, do you believe Roe v. Wade will be overturned? Not could be, but will be in the next 10 to 15 years. That's one reason it's on my mind. Another reason it's on my mind is because I have been writing, wrote end of last week and last night again, my latest article you can read on stream.org, Christians Should Not Surrender the Fight for Our Culture. Other websites have it as Don't Put Your Light Under a Basket. If America's going to go to hell, let it go to hell over our dead bodies. I wholeheartedly reject the idea that we should just be in some kind of spiritual retreat. I wholeheartedly reject the idea that we throw in the towel because it's too late. I wholeheartedly reject the idea that it's too late for the culture, that nothing can change. And that, look, even if, let's come at this from a different angle. Even if nothing could change, do we stop standing and speaking? Even if nothing could change, do we stop raising our voices? Even if nothing could change, do we stop being witnesses? Even if nothing could change, do we stop reaching out? 866-348-7884. I don't relate to that. I don't understand that mentality. I don't understand the mentality if things are really dark, so let's put the light away. I don't understand the mentality of we haven't been playing well, so let's just quit the game. I don't understand that. I don't relate to it. And here's the other side. When I go to the Lord, when I get in the presence of God, when I stand with Him and seek His face and bow before Him, He lights a fire in my heart to stand and to speak. And then, you know, you read the latest news, you think, how can I not speak? You look at the horror of abortion, you think, how can I not speak? You look at things our young people are getting indoctrinated with, you think, how can I not speak? You see so many people whose lives are messed up and whose lives are hurting because they don't know the Lord. You think, how could I not speak? Remember what happened with the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 20? I wrote a commentary on Jeremiah, so I, in that sense, lived with the prophet for several years, drinking in his words every day for several years, praying over his words every day for several years. And I'm not Jeremiah. I'm not a modern-day Jeremiah. I'm not saying that. But many of you, like me, could relate to his experience, to his burden. Right? Many of you reading the book, you can relate that he was under such pressure and stress, more than most of us could ever imagine. It was too much. I'm going to shut up. It's too costly to speak the word. It's too costly. Well, you know, when I speak, I get reviled. I haven't borrowed from anybody, lent to anybody. It, the whole world hates me. The whole society hates me. And he got physically attacked. He got put in stocks. He got abused in different ways. And then he'd have to deliver these horrible prophecies of death and destruction. Women are going to be widowed, and men are going to be killed in battle, and children are going to be orphaned, and horrific judgment, and the temple burned. And who wants to give words like that? Who wants to tell family members and friends you're going to die in judgment, and God is sending the judgment? And picture some prophet saying God has raised up ISIS to bring judgment. What? And yet Jeremiah was saying God had raised up Nebuchadnezzar. God called him Nebuchadnezzar my servant. Yet this is the man that was responsible for atrocities against the Jewish people. And obviously he went beyond even God's calling of judgment, but he was raised up to bring judgment. Jeremiah got to the point, thought, that's it, that's it. I'm just not going to speak anymore because whenever I open my mouth, it's just too controversial. I can't do it. He said, but I couldn't hold it back. His word in my heart was like a fire shut up in my bones. I'm weary of holding it in. I can't. That's how I feel. That's how some of you feel, that I can't say no to the burden. I get on social media and I see the ignorance among some believers and the outlandish things they're saying. I have to speak. My kid comes home with school, with the latest report, with what's going on in school. I've got to fall on my knees and pray. And I've got to talk to the administrator of the school. You walk out on the college campus and you see the decadence and the flesh and the partying all around you and a lost generation. Doesn't your heart cry out? Preach the gospel. Tell them about Jesus. You talk to yet another victim of abortion, and the mother and the grief she's experiencing after realizing what she's done. How can we not speak? Can we not act? I have friends that have come out of homosexuality, friends that have come out of gender identity confusion, and they would say, we've got to tell people there's a better way. We've got to. So I don't relate to this mentality of, you know, it's so dark, we should just put our lights under the basket. Well, the darker it is, the more our lights are needed to shine. 866-348-7884. So what do you think? Do you believe Roe v. Wade will be overturned in our lifetime? You say, nope, we're on a downward spiral and we're under divine judgment. There's no turning back. Or do you say, hey, Jesus is coming real soon and it's all going downhill before then? Or do you say, why in the world would we not think it could be overturned and see good evidence that it will be overturned? We'll talk about this more. Let's just see a few more votes, our first 60-something votes on Twitter. If I could do a simple poll on Facebook, I would, but you have to, I'm not aware. If there is a way to do it, I'm not aware of it. Maybe if there is, someone just shoot us an email at askdrbrown.org. Click on contact and tell us how. But the only way I know how to do a poll on Facebook is ask a question, give choices, and you got to read all of them. But here, I can just look at the responses on Twitter. So the first, 66 votes or something, and or 68 votes. 37% say yes, they believe Roe v. Wade will be overturned in the next 10 to 15 years. 46% say no. 17% unsure. If I was guessing in advance, I would have thought the highest number would be those who are unsure, and yet that's not the case. So that encourages me a little that people seem to have more conviction about this. 37% yes, 46% no. How does that strike me? Yeah, I'm not surprised. I'm not surprised, but I want to hear what you have to say. So we'll come back, take your calls, 866-348-7884. And here, from the heart, hear me. Don't throw in the towel. Whatever you're going through in your personal life, ready to quit, ready to give up, it's not over. As long as God is God, as long as Jesus is risen from the dead, there is hope in the midst of your most dire, horrific, whatever your situation is, marital, financial, social, spiritual, whatever it is, there is hope. There is hope. There is hope.
This is John MacArthur with another edition of Portraits of Grace. Did you know that when God saved you, He created in you the ability to obey His perfect law? You might ask, how did He do that? Well, He gave you His Holy Spirit. Along with your new nature in Christ, the Spirit enables you to do the righteous things that God requires. As you yield your life daily, moment by moment, to the Word, where the mind of the Spirit is revealed, He will produce in you holiness, righteousness, and obedience. And don't forget that God redeemed you for a reason, to live a holy life filled with good works. Because when you do that, you bring honor to Him, and you give a testimony that makes the gospel transforming power believable. So live a righteous life, fulfilling the law, under the power of the Spirit, as a portrait of grace.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, our votes trickle in. On Facebook, we've got like 525,000 Facebook fans, as they're called, or followers, whatever. And we get tens of thousands of comments and everything every week. Twitter, we're like, 25,300, so it's a much smaller audience, still a decent group to sample. So our first 80 votes, 35% say yes, they believe Roe v. Wade will be overturned next 10 to 15 years. 43% say no, 22% say unsure. I'm just trying to get what people are feeling and thinking. This doesn't prove anything, simply finding out where people are at. Let's go to Fort Worth, Texas. Joyce, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Well, thank you, Dr. Brown. I definitely believe it can be and will be overturned.
Joyce, do you mind my asking how old you are?
I'm 83.
And how long have you been following Jesus?
40 years totally.
40 years.
I mean, in love with Jesus and just now fulfilling, of course, my calling. It's just been yes.
All right,
and
so Joyce,
like, I know that the Lord it was the one behind our president being put into office.
Got it. So Joyce, you have seen the world change dramatically. I'm 62. It's changed dramatically in my lifetime, even more dramatically in your lifetime. You've seen so many things go down, down, down. So much that's bad, so much that's destructive, and yet you have real hope. Why do you have so much hope?
Because it's in the Lord. Because I know He really, truly, I think He's in the process of a revival here in the United States. He's not ready to let us go. And I think the abortion, may I say this?
Please.
Is even when the Lord had shown me that regarding abortion, that I do believe that will be overturned. But it really goes also back to the first thing that really happened was whenever they took prayer out of schools.
Mm-hmm.
And
62,
when that happened,
yeah.
Well, of course, it was like it opened the door even for what transpired, 10 years later or something like that, when the world burst away.
Yeah, just 11 years, and, exactly. Right, so just getting away from some of our spiritual foundations, underpinnings, even if the prayer itself was kind of a generic prayer, it stood for something. It it represented something in our schools, and then to remove it is to make a statement. So, Joyce, what is it? I love the fact that you say God's not ready to just give us up. And so there's mercy. There's the mercy and love of God. But what is it? Yeah, in the Lord. And I totally relate to this. No matter how bleak things are, when I spend time with God, I get great hope. Are there any other reasons why you feel that God is preparing to send revival and awakening to America?
Of course, that is one of the things that the Lord has put into my heart even before this last election. That's what it would take anyway. I mean, you know, we would need a true Holy Ghost revival, which I've never seen one in my lifetime in the United States. I'm talking about a true Holy Ghost revival.
Mm-hmm.
And I just know that that's what it's going to take to restore America in the shape that it's in.
We need a revival historic proportions. Things are definitely worse now than they've ever been. Hey, Joyce, one last question for you. You say that now in your 80s, you're finally fulfilling God's calling for your life. Speak to other listeners who may be in their 60s, 70s, 80s, and who might think it's too late for them. Speak to them from your heart.
Well, one of the things is God has a calling for each one of us. And I didn't even know that at the time. I was 42 when I totally surrendered. I was a Christian, but I was what you'd consider a carnal Christian.
Got it.
I never even knew that. I still have not heard people tell me how much they love Jesus. I flat fell in love with Jesus. And when I did, my life, I mean, it changed. And all I wanted to know was him, the truth, Philippians 3:10.
Yeah.
And all I wanted to do was to be used by him. That's all. And I had no idea what calling he had, but I'll grant you it's been a tough one. It's regarding my family. But God has a calling on everybody's life, but it will most of the time cost the life. And if you really want to be a true disciple, what does God's word say? You've got to deny yourself and take up the cross and follow Jesus. Self is dead, and that's what we don't hear that much in our out of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm. Yeah, Joyce, that is the truth. Number one, not just going to church and saying I'm a Christian and kind of living the way everybody else lives, but will you really encounter the Lord and Jesus becomes your all in all? So while you have a family, while you work your job, while you go to school, while you do the other things, Jesus is central. Think of it like this. All of you who are married and can remember back to the early days of the relationship and the thrill and the romance, whatever else you were doing, what was on your mind? Your fiance, your girlfriend, your boyfriend, your spouse, and you know, you have your first child, and so in the midst of living a life, you're consumed with excitement about this other one, right? About your spouse, about the baby, and how much more when you meet the Lord, he's everything. And knowing him and making him known, that's everything to you. And then from there, Lord, how can I please you? Lord, what can I do to be your voice? Lord, I've got to share this good news with others. And there's a call. Everyone has a call from God, a call to serve and a call to make a difference. It's often costly. In fact, every call, in a certain sense, costs us everything, because the only way we can fulfill it is by giving our lives unconditionally over to God. But then, from there, a life surrendered to him is a life that is blessed and a life that blesses others. Joyce, may your light continue to shine even more and more brightly, and may you live to see the greatest awakening this nation has ever known. All right, friends, I am out of time, but I've got a new article up on the Line of Fire about YouTube's glaring double standard. Got some new articles up on stream.org. Check out the latest resources that are there, our latest videos on thelineoffire.org. And we've got a really, really unique special offer. Some of the best teaching I've done on the prophets and prophetic ministry being led by the Spirit. You can get the digital download at a tremendous discount. So I want to encourage you to take advantage of that. That's all at thelineoffire.org. That's also the place where you can stand with us in prayerful support with a one-time gift or with monthly support. Just signed a bunch of books for our brand-new torchbearers standing with us on a monthly basis. Can't wait to get these out. Special equipping gifts for each of you that stands with us. So let us partner together. Let us join together. America's in dire need, but it's not too late. And that is my bottom line. It's not too late for you either. Wherever you are, if you'll turn to God, the best can yet be ahead. Change the world.